If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther, the fourth chapter. I'm going to read just one verse because I'm going to be telling you the incident that is related to this particular verse. Look, please, at verse 14 of chapter 4. These are the words of Mordecai to Esther. Chapter 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow our hearts will be as a palimpsest this morning. How we ask that we shall be so sensitive to the impressions of the Holy Spirit, so responsive that thou wilt have access to the deepest areas of our motivation. And oh, how we pray that somehow as a result of our being together in this place and in the sense of thy nearness to us, we shall begin to see the world as thou dost see it. And that somehow our very heartbeat will be a living extension of thy love to others. How we ask that this will not be just another service, but that thou wilt meet us here. And that we shall not be the same when this hour disappears into the tomb of time. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. When the people of Israel were threatened with the possibility of massacre by their captors, the Persians, somewhere around 536 B.C., this challenge to Esther from God came through Mordecai. Actually, though Esther was a Jewess, she became queen to a very famous Gentile king, Xerxes. And she found herself in that unique situation where she alone could exert an influence that could quite possibly save her people from genocide. She knew, however, that there was also the possibility that her intervention in behalf of her people could literally be the signing of her own death warrant. For if one of the queens of a Gentile king ever appeared in his presence without invitation, for that matter, if anyone ever appeared in his presence without invitation, on the basis of his own caprice, he could actually have that person put to death. And so she faltered and excused herself. She dallied with the momentous responsibility, and she offered the excuse to Mordecai, saying, I have not been in the presence of the king for some 30 days, implying that if she made her appearance, it would be with great peril. And it was then that Mordecai answered, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall a deliverance arise for the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then we can never forget the drama of the moment when Esther sent word back to Mordecai and said, I go unto the king, and if I perish, I perish. It is the deep, surging conviction of my own heart that God's challenge to us today is as compelling, as irresistible, as critical as his call to Esther in the time when the people of Israel were in their moment of jeopardy. The late ex-president General Eisenhower said, I would give this warning. The nations of the world, our own included, with its unprecedented wealth and unlimited natural resources, cannot survive materially unless redeemed spiritually. To succeed in our quest for righteousness, we must, in St. Paul's luminous phrase, put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think it has been quite rightly said that ours is a declining culture, sagging out of orbit, a civilization sinking like a meteor in the night, a generation that has literally lost its reason. And I believe that those of us who profess the Christian faith are not in any measure appreciating the moment in which we're living. Sometimes my heart aches when I think of our failure to capitalize on the situation. In the last sermon that the mighty Joseph Parker ever preached, he said, "As long as the Church of Jesus Christ is one of many institutions, she will have her little day and die, and that will be the end of it. But as soon as she gets the Spirit of Jesus Christ until the world thinks that she's gone stark mad, then at last we'll be on the high road to capture this planet for Jesus Christ." From the day of Pentecost through nearly two centuries of Christianity, we follow those early Christians principally by the glow and the blaze of an amazing compassion. I think we can say this white-hot compassion was the dominant factor in their startling success. And whenever and wherever this God-given compassion has possessed Christianity, then all frontiers have been pushed back to new horizons, and the grace of God has made its most dramatic advance in the hearts of men. But whenever this compassion is at a low ebb, then Christian effort wanes and moves with the drag of paralysis. Blood that does not flow brings coagulation, and coagulation is certain death. In fact, it is the evidence of death. And when we're talking about compassion, we're talking about it in the most exalted definition that is ever known, because we're talking about compassion in the Christian sense. And I suppose the best definition we could say is to say that it is a heart aflame with the love of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the seal on Adam Clark's grave is a candle burned right down into the socket. And underneath are written the words, "In living for others, I myself am burned away." When we think about David Livingston, we immediately recognize that in a very literal sense, he burned his life out to overthrow the nefarious slave trade in Africa and to root in the tremendous dynamic of the message of the cross. And it can be quite safely said that what is happening in Africa today is undoubtedly the profusion of fruit that came from the seed that was sown. I often think that it was Aristotle who made the remark, "No great genius is without some admixture of madness." And when we think about it, it was not Erasmus, the polished, the learned, the pedantic, but nevertheless the vacillating, though perhaps the most scintillating intellect of his time, but rather rough, yearning, burning Martin Luther that made Germany the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. I agree with C. Leslie Miller when he says, "Something is wrong with the evangelical church. It has lost its passion for souls and its compassion for the lost. It glories in its orthodoxy and conservative theology, but all too often it is a dead orthodoxy and a robot type of theology. Seated comfortably in its rocking chair, it earnestly sings, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying," but with dry eyes. Its voice reminds us, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, that e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And then he says, may I shock you by saying that the greatest need of the evangelical church is not the power of the Holy Spirit. That is available. The Holy Spirit is in the world. But the Holy Spirit cannot manifest himself or operate until there is created the only field in which he can operate. The power of the Holy Spirit to multiply the loaves and fishes to meet the aching need of the starving people was demonstrated only after the heart of Jesus was moved with compassion because he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And that is a pathetic sight. It was a transformed and compassionate Peter who gave to the lame man the gift of health and movement. And it can be said that every apostolic miracle and dynamic declaration of the gospel was born in a human heart ablaze with this compassion. A pastor asked his aging surgeon friend, "Doc, do you ever worry about the time when your fingers will lose their skill?" His friend turned to him and said, "No, Pastor. But I confess there are times when I worry that the day may come when I will no longer feel the suffering of my patients." We are seeing everywhere the frightening result of the kind of an isolation that does not want to become involved emotionally. Incident after incident can be related where unfeeling spectators stood by and watched someone being criminally assaulted, even being murdered. In fact, whenever there's an exception to this, it usually will make the headlines of the paper. It's so unusual. Just recently, some things are hard for even inhabitants of the calloused 20th century to believe. For example, here's an article from the press. A crowd of about 200 people recently witnessed a huge 6'3" bruiser brutally beat to death a man 5'7" who was his neighbor. Not only did no one try to interfere or stop the slaughter in Brooklyn, but Detective Terrence Kennedy said not one single one would testify for authorities or even acknowledge that he saw the incident take place. The officer summed up his feelings when he said, quote, "I'm disgusted that we have so many people who saw this crime being committed and wouldn't give us any information." If you think that was bad, take the case of a heart attack victim of San Antonio, Meredith Nugent, the vice president of the Longhorn Gasket Company in Garland, Texas, suffered a fatal heart attack while dining at a motel restaurant. A nearby diner, under the guise of giving artificial respiration, actually lifted the dying man's wallet. It was later discovered minus cash and credit cards in a restroom just 12 feet away from where the victim was dying. We can never forget how 28-year-old Catherine Genovese was stabbed to death on a quiet, clean residential street after dark, and the police reported that 38 neighbors heard her cries, and all of them, without an exception, ignored them. 18-year-old Olga Romero, nude, ravaged, bleeding, embarrassed beyond words, fled to the threshold of a Bronx office building, and she pled for the onlookers to clothe her, to do something to help her. A crowd of 40, attracted by her cries, according to the press, rushed to the doorway and just stared at her. No one made a move to even clothe her until a policeman came along. The crowd stood silent and immobile. In Atlantic City, 2 9-year-old boys drowned while a concerned spectator who had dived into the water in an attempt to rescue both boys cried for help as he attempted to swim to shore with them. He said that at least 50 people lined the pier, and not one made an attempt to come to his aid or the aid of the boys. An editorial commenting on one of these incidents bitterly indicts all of us and suggests that if the reaction of onlookers provides any kind of a reflection of an attitude that's national, we are rapidly becoming a callous, chicken-hearted, immoral people. What we see here, the word that keeps coming through, is the word involved. People told the police they just didn't want to get involved. In a Christless world, this becomes a fairly consistent attitude. But for those who have come into a personal relationship with a living Christ, such an attitude should not be improbable. It should be absolutely impossible. And if there is to be a great grassroots spiritual awakening, a recrudescence of the power of God in our midst, then God's people will have to possess again the inflammatory touch of early Christianity. We must not only be willing, we must be anxious to get involved. And we must begin to care about people like we never have in all our lives. Only then will our religion, for that's what the world describes what we have, be alive and alert and aggressive and imperial and imperative. And this will not be a mere fervor for members. It will be a great passion for souls, a living extension of the love of Christ through us. You see, this is where the fire of true evangelism ignites. This is the flashpoint. And if that fire goes out, then not only the unreached world, but the people of God are soon left to shiver in the ice of their own impotency, and the lost and the confused grope their way to irreparable doom and despair. I related this to you once previously. I think it's so dramatic, I'd like to do it again. In a Los Angeles General Hospital on June the 1st, 1926, was born an unwanted, illegitimate baby girl. Both her maternal grandparents and her mother were committed to mental institutions. Their uncle killed himself. Her father died in a motorcycle accident 3 years after her birth. During her mother's stay in an asylum, she was farmed out to 12 sets of foster parents. Two families were fanatics. One gave her empty whiskey bottles to play with instead of dolls. When she was a tiny infant, she was put out by her mother to board for $25 a month with a family of zealots who lived in a sort of semi-rural, semi-slum area on the outskirts of Los Angeles. She was a very normal baby, bright and happy, but when she was 2 years old, she suffered a severe trauma. A demented woman neighbor attempted to smother her with a pillow and almost succeeded before she was dragged away. When she was 8 years old, her mother had a nervous collapse, and she was taken to a state hospital, and so the little girl was sent to an orphanage. For 2 years, she wore a uniform she said she detested. They had to drag me by force, she said. She hated the place. At 11, she went to live with a guardian, a friend of her mother's, who couldn't afford to keep her. In the next 5 years, the little girl was battered back and forth from family to family, and all she lived in 12 homes, all of them below the poverty line. Once in a drought area with a big family whose members all bathed once a week in the same tub of water. When she was 16, she married the first time. Two successive marriages and divorces followed in the next 12 years. Norma Jean died at the age of 36. From an overdose of sleeping pill drugs after several unsuccessful suicide attempts in earlier years. And by the way, Norma Jean, alias Marilyn Monroe, put it to a friend shortly before her death, "What I needed in a confused sort of way was not success so much as salvation." Evidently, her search was for a meaning to life that was purposeful, that had authenticity. But with all of her fame, it ended in a dead-end street and ended dismally. Perhaps someone, somewhere, could have built a bridge into her life, a bridge of friendship and Christian love that could have rescued her. Oh, listen, all about us are people needing the transforming love of Jesus Christ and the agonizing struggle to transmit this love to the unlovely and the unreached is certainly not the task of the social worker. In the world to which we must increasingly begin to move out, it will be the unreached who so frequently crowd in, but so many times we don't even see their hands. And the horrible possibility is that Christians will look directly upon those eloquent hands that are reaching and not even see them. With this evident lack of compassion, it is no wonder, and listen carefully, that Christianity is in retreat in almost every place in the world. In fact, the 1973 yearbook has just been published on American churches. This is the report. I was shocked when I read it. American church membership came to a virtual standstill in the past year, reaching the lowest ebb in institutional growth since the Civil War, nearly a century ago. Church attendance has continued in steady decline now for 13 years. The highest point of church attendance was in 1955. What is interesting, according to the report, is that we have drifted from 49% of the congregation of the average church in attendance down to 40%. So you see, even church membership means very little because 60% of the people who belong to churches are not there. Someone gave me the approximate figure that in the city of Eugene, on a given Sunday morning, there are not more than between 5,000 and 6,000 people in church. And you think we don't live in a mission field? Indeed, in the United States, we are no longer keeping up with even population increase. The fractional total growth of the church last year was 1/50 of 1%. And many of the denominations have been sinking with great rapidity, losing by the thousands. It is the conviction of my heart, as with Alan Smith of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, church people, not Supreme Court decisions, are dulling the impact of religion. And if there is secularism in this country, it is because of what is happening, or I would change it, not happening in our churches. Perhaps the lessening popularity of the church, the growing plague of godlessness, even the coming of persecution will constitute a new day of spiritual advance. But you see, we have come to the place now where the church must evangelize, not any longer for conquest. We must evangelize now for survival. And even so, communism is certainly not our greatest peril. A compassionless ministry and a complacent church are 100,000 times worse. We must never forget that vital Christianity was born in a blood-red earnestness, a burning enthusiasm, a divine madness, and the speed of its onward march was always paced by the heat of its burning heart. I always fear national trends because many times a national trend very soon becomes perceivable in our own church. The church was never meant to be a civilian USO. We know what the church is. It's the body of Jesus Christ, and it should be a functioning body in which the gifts of the Spirit are being manifested in its edification. The church should not be a third-class club for the suburban middle class, frantically doing not very much that means anything. Then, too, it is the general feeling everywhere in the world that we are attempting to avoid the greatest holocaust of history. That's the real reason that Brezhnev was here, is because the only prophylactic against the destruction of man and his world is the terrible weapons that man now possesses. It appears ecologically, eugenically, morally, spiritually, we're getting into a vortex of an ultimate extinction, which, of course, means to those of us who believe the Holy Book that a divine intervention is not very far away. In his book, The Predicament of Modern Man, Dr. Trueblood says the awful truth is that our wisdom about ends does not match our ingenuity about means. And this situation, if it continues, is sufficient to destroy us, because at the moment of history, when the technological conditions for the oneness of the globe have finally appeared, we are woefully lacking in the moral conditions that are required if this situation is to be a blessing. It has actually produced a situation far more evil than any formerly known. Because of a lack of moral direction, what might have been a blessing has become a terrible curse. And the predicament of modern man is that he has built up a complex civilization, but now he may lose it, because in the proud hour of his achievement, he has so largely lost or never developed those inner resources that are needed to keep a possible boon from becoming a terrible calamity. And then he makes the obvious point that the problem with man is a spiritual problem. And he says, unless that spiritual problem is solved, civilization will fail. It is failing. To put it tersely and in my words, the predicament of modern man is that he is smart and he is wicked. And that's a specious combination. Man has demonstrated himself, as we've seen in our messages and investigation together, in the prostitution of his genius, to be both depraved and ruthless. And obviously, we are losing the spiritual foundation of our culture, and we're in a sad and advanced state of disintegration. Did you notice the increase in crime as reported last week in the papers? It's out of control. And our moral lack today is because the Christian faith has lost its hold, its grip. And with growing lawlessness and ever-increasing tensions, the polarization of hate on both ends of radicalism at the left and the right, I feel very much like President Truman did in 1946 when he said, if the world is long to survive the gigantic power which man has acquired through atomic energy, it must be matched by a spiritual strength of greater magnitude, because all mankind now stands in the doorway to destruction. And then this is what the president said. This is the opportunity for the church to accomplish a moral and spiritual awakening, because no other agency can do it. And unless it is done, we are headed for the disaster we deserve. And then he said, oh, for an Isaiah or a St. Paul to reawaken a sick world to its moral responsibility. Henry Watterson of the Louisville Courier Journal said, if the world is to be saved from destruction, and of course he's thinking about all of the terminal evidences in our situation, it will be saved alone by the Christian religion. What an interesting statement. In other words, what he's saying is that we who profess the Christian faith are the jury that decides what's going to happen tomorrow. And so, with this as our motivation, the answer to the challenge of our time is the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the inhumanated God invading the stream of human history to save lost man. And the message of Jesus Christ is to be presented, and get this, through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The church's weapon is its message. It is an imperial, imperative, supernatural, saving message. Actually, the only real possession of the church is its dogma. That's all it had in the beginning. That message was the greatest, most blessed news the world had ever heard, because it offered the amazing possibility of redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The matchless Son of God was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The apostle says he was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. You see, contrary to humanistic pessimism, and the predominant philosophy of the hour with respect to man. The great, tremendous testimony of the Scripture is that man is worth saving. Man is valuable. He's still in the image of God. Indeed, everything without that vital message is a pile of chaff in a cyclone. But man is a fallen creature. He's out of fellowship with God. And as long as that condition exists, there can only be continued chaos and confusion and death. When the perpendicular relationship no longer exists, the horizontal one becomes chaos. In the message of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, there are the words of life and of reconciliation. Our Lord said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He said they are alive, that they pulsate, they throb, they compel, they penetrate, they transform. But you take away that message and the church has forfeited its right to existence, or obliterate it with form and ceremony or institutionalism. And the church, the great, potent, life-saving institution of the centuries, is out of business. On the other hand, let that message live and make contact with the hearts of men. And you may destroy every building. You may strip the church of its numbers. You may rob it of its influence. But it will still possess that essential thing, that sine qua non. The one thing needed to bring a world of lost men and women redeemed back into the arms of God. Some of our young people, and oh, what an optimistic note this is, are recognizing that the true church has the last message for what appears to be the last age, certainly the most longed-for message of the empty human soul, and the only actual good news that's left in a war-weary, sin-mad, blood-drenched world. Because, you see, that message contains the pulse beat, the heart throb, the travail, the tears of the Son of God and his great, yearning, compassionate love for humanity. Now, the church doesn't fail when it sticks to its message. It gets someplace. Go ye into all the world and preach what? The gospel. This good news. The whole of Scotland, at a time of spiritual ebb far below anything that was ever previously seen, was moved toward God by the proclamation of this message through the great John Knox. The wicked Queen Mary trembled when he prayed, shook when he preached, and in his study in Edinburgh can be seen to this day something of the drive of the man in the words that are carved into his desk. "I am in the place where conscience bids me speak the truth." And the truth he referred to was the revelatory truth of God. "Therefore the truth I speak impugn it who so list." He had a message. A message. A message of hope and redemption and transformation. And he preached that message until the power of God moved Scotland, until the zephyrs of spiritual revival blew across the heather and the highlands, until the life of God began to flow in transfusion into the dying world that was all about him. God forgive us if in an hour like this we bottleneck that message. Our Lord made it very clear that it was vital when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Secondly, the Christian message to the challenge of our time is, and listen carefully, by this message, man experiences a new birth that makes new men for a new world. The mystery of the new birth is the reason for the existence of Christian revelation. You see, this is that climactic, dramatic metamorphosis which Christianity uniquely and alone purports to accomplish. This is the answer to the cry of man wherever we find him on the planet Earth for a better life. This is the infusion of the germ seed of a new order of God-conscious living. Actually, this is the miraculous in Christianity. And this is the most stupendous thing that God Almighty does on this little ball we call Earth. And this is to be the great essential of our preaching. This divine invasion is to be the ever and eternal result of our persuasion. The most famous historian of our day, Professor Toynbee, made this intriguing statement. He said, "The conclusion of the whole matter seems to be this: we shall not succeed in establishing political order, which is the necessary framework of a disorganized world, listen carefully, unless there is a change in the human heart." And then, Toynbee said, I quote Ezekiel, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." That dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, is certainly one of the most informing in all of Holy Writ. Our Lord said he knew all men, needed not that any should testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. And in the light of his insight and knowledge of man, he said concerning man, ye must be born again. The possibility of that new birth is our answer. And by the way, it's the answer, though it may seem an oversimplification, it is not. It is the answer to all the problems that plague us, from immorality in the White House to drug addiction. It is the heart washing that will defeat the brainwashing technique of planned communist psychology and philosophy. And this, you see, is the great genius of our message, because it releases a divine catalyst which never ceases to produce this divine drama of alteration. It's a chain reaction of experience that seeks universality, because each transformed life has in it the seed to transform other lives, and it desires above all reproduction. The living meet the dead and the dead live. And this catalysis is initiated by as simple a fact as witness. And we who preach must first of all preach as witnesses. We must preach out of the laboratory of an unimpeachable experience. And our objective in the church is to compile case histories in a clinic of regeneration. And we do this by recognizing that the church exists for the edification of itself. And then it reaches outside of its own body to reach those who need the transformation that only Jesus Christ can give. We are to create a spiritual maternity ward in which there is the constant cry of newborn souls. And when we stop and think about it, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. The apostle said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Our Lord said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. This marvelous thing that we call conversion is nothing less than the invasion of the human soul by God's incorrigible love. And from heaven's point of view, what happens is more glorious than the blazing dawn of creation's morning. And when you just get it right down into perspective, you realize that the whole responsibility of the church in any age can be summed up in two words. We're to evangelize and edify. We're to reach and we're to teach. And when you've said that, you've said it all. Lastly, the Christian's answer to the challenge of our time then is a militant church, an aggressive church, contemporary to the hour and yet anchored deep and solid in the Rock of Ages. The only answer to nuclear power is spiritual power. And we in the 20th century have inherited a morality specifically revealed to us in the content of the New Testament and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. But certainly we have not thought as deeply about this as we have thought about, for example, scientific research. And what an enigma it is, and I'm sure you think of this, that we have been willing to spend somewhere between $20 and $40 billion to make sure that we put a man on the moon, and yet it does not occur to us that we need to pay an equal price for success in an enterprise without which all of our exploration of space and its ultimate effect will mean nothing, and that is the restoration of Christian faith and morality. A militant church is uncompromising, and it stands for the great basic doctrines of Christian revelation, the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth and the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, his vicarious death on the cross for the world's sin, his literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead, The fact that men are brought into a permanent relationship with God through faith in his great redemptive work on the cross. A militant church abhors apostasy and will not fellowship with darkness. A militant church, too, and most important of all, is an organization strangely clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. The church, you see, was to be a spiritual organism used and directed by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God in the world. The Holy Spirit is here. He came on the day of Pentecost. And nothing will transform the church and give it vision and make it move, purify its atmosphere, like the coming into the church of a recognition of the Holy Spirit's presence in the lives of individual believers. His power will begin to flow from life to life until the church becomes a great throbbing powerhouse instead of a sanitarium for spiritual cripples. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I'm sure we all remember that our initial lag in the missile race was due to the fact that we could not generate firepower. My, what a thrill it is now to see one of those Apollos at Cape Kennedy leave the launch pad when you see that thrust. And what is the thrust, basically? It's firepower. A militant church, too, is characterized by an unselfish love for Jesus Christ and a consuming love for those he died to save. You see, our positive contribution in the kind of a moment in which we're living is to begin to develop that kind of a church. Jesus Christ is no luxury. He's a vital, fundamental necessity. He is to the soul what bread is to the gnawing stomach, what water is to parched lips, what the way is to a lost man, what truth is to the ignorant, what light is to the blind, what a door of opportunity is to those who despair. And oh, how we need, beloved. And this was the great emphasis of our convention. A compassionate, flaming, aggressive, provocative type of Christianity. Something to match, for example, the unbelievable zeal of dedicated communists. And so, beloved, for the sake of the dripping blood of the twisting, writhing Son of God on a Roman cross for the world's sin, for the sake of the church, Christ's blood-bought institution, for the sake of our own personal Christian growth, and for the sake of our own republic with its marvelous heritage of freedom, for the sake of a world on the brink of disaster, for the sake of our matchless, glorious Christ, who one day will mount the throne and hold the scepter and wear the crown and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let us be lights that shine in the midst of this dense darkness, and in the knowledge of the truth that our richest heritage is our Christian faith, and that the fact we are Christians, committed to Jesus Christ, takes a precedent over anything and everything else we might be. I think the moment has come for us to throw ourselves into the stream of Christian service with a new and reckless abandonment. And let's meet the challenge of these days of spiritual decline with a great triumphant faith in the Son of God. And shall we not mean from the depths of our hearts the words of the song we so frequently sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. The message of the church is needed today, as much as ever. Now, some years ago, I read an intriguing story. There was a little white church stood on a bluff overlooking the ocean on the Jersey coast of Great Britain. One day, that little church burned to the ground, and the very few members met together to decide what they would do, and they decided that because of the fact that there was no one there at all during the winter time, but just three or four, and because very few people came in the summertime, that it wasn't worth it to rebuild the church. However, this indecision brought a visit from the Bureau of Navigation of the British government. And the people of the little church were told that the government would rebuild the church in every detail. And then they explained, this little white church with this spire piercing the sky is on every navigational map in the world. And ships approaching the rocks of the Jersey coast could make a dreadful mistake that could cause the loss of life if they didn't see the spire and the white church. And so the church of Jesus Christ through the ages has led men out of sin and death and darkness and confusion to forgiveness and life and light by consistently and constantly pointing them to the living Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments we spend together. And oh, how we pray that the impressions that have been made will be indelible upon the retina of our memory. And once again, we ask that we'll begin to see this world as thou dost see it. For we know that when we do, we'll never be quite the same again. And now while our heads are bowed and our